Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Hello. Good to see you all again. Who is Jesus? And what is our response to him? These two questions have guided us in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And throughout the book, we've seen evidence after evidence of who he is, great miracles that he's performed, things as astonishing as speaking to the winds and waves and saying to them, "Peace, be still," and they obey him, speaking the dead back to life, and so on. And we've also seen a wide variety of reactions to this Jesus. Some people have responded just in wonder, just the incredible things he does. They find him fascinating, and they follow him, they listen, any chance they get. Others take it a step further. They recognize in this one who's done all these wondrous things something more than a great worker of wonders or even a prophet of God. They recognize in this Jesus the Messiah, the one that was foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. But there are other reactions, as we've seen in the book, to who this Jesus is. Some reactions have been astonishingly negative. The religious leaders looked at him, and though we know that privately they recognized no one can do these things unless he comes from God, because you couldn't do it if God weren't with you. Publicly, they oppose him. Publicly, they claim that the great miracles he does by the power of Satan. And privately, they're hard at work trying not only to discredit him, but to kill him. Well, these two questions, who is Jesus and what is my response to him, these two questions come together in a really stark contrast in Mark chapter 14, and that's the passage we're going to look at today. The setting is the Passion Week. Next week, you'll be looking at the cross. But in this passage, Mark weaves these two questions together in the most incredible way. This theme about who is Jesus and what is my response to him, it reminded me, as I looked at chapter 14, of a diamond. You know how often when a diamond is put on display, it's displayed against a black backdrop. Why do they do that? Because the beauty of the diamond is accentuated against that contrasting background. That if you just had it among the other things, you might lose that. But if you put it against a black background, the beauty of the diamond really stands out. And then if you shine light on it, it sparkles all the more. Well, that's what Mark does. Time and time again, as we'll see here in Mark 14, he puts the glory of Jesus against a backdrop of evil. The glory, of course, is the answer to the question, who is Jesus? The backdrop of evil is the human response to him. And so Mark brings these two together in a way, during the Passion Week, that highlights the glory of Christ like few other passages can. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. It's a long chapter. It's got 72 verses, but we really need to look at almost all of it today. There's just one brief section we'll move through fairly quickly, but I want us to see everything that Mark has for us today. Glory of Jesus against a backdrop of human evil. We begin in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So they didn't want to arrest him publicly because they knew how popular he was. Didn't want to risk that. So how can we do this? Well, we're going to jump ahead to verse 10 because we're setting the backdrop. Here's what Mark's doing. Give you a little preview. It's kind of like bookends. On one end, he's got this response to who Jesus is, the conspiracy on the part of the religious leaders to murder Jesus. And then he's got another bookend on the other end, Judas, in verses 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, believe it or not, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So here are your bookends. Here's the backdrop. A backdrop of betrayal. a backdrop of conspiracy to commit murder. But right in the middle, against that backdrop, you have an amazing story, a story that of worship against this backdrop of conspiracy. Look at verse 3. Right between these two pictures, here's what we see. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, including the disciples, other gospel writers tell us, why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, Jesus knew what was coming. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. An act of worship of Jesus against a backdrop of conspiracy to kill him. What a contrast. She recognized who Jesus is. But interestingly enough, she also seemed to understand what was about to happen. Because she was anointing him, and Jesus said, she anointed my body for burial. So I guess it's possible that she didn't understand the deeper significance of what she was doing, that only Jesus did. But I think it's also possible that she understood and took seriously the things Jesus had been telling his followers about his arrest and about his crucifixion and about his resurrection. And so in anticipation of that, she got this incredibly costly perfume, no doubt the most expensive thing she owned, and just sacrificed it to Jesus in an act of extravagant worship and also an act of recognition of what was coming, an act of anointing of him for burial. What a contrast between this woman and the religious leaders, and also Judas, one of the 12. It's also interesting to note this unnamed woman, an outsider. But she wasn't the only outsider in the story. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, I mean the ultimate social outcast, presumably healed by this time, or they wouldn't have been having a banquet at his home. So a leper who'd been healed, a woman who remains unnamed, versus the ultimate insiders, the religious leaders of Israel, and one of Jesus' followers himself. What a contrast. The ultimate insiders get it wrong. And their response to Jesus is conspiracy to kill him. Appalling. But these outsiders, these nobodies, they understand who he is. It's also interesting the contrast between this woman and Judas. Because this woman sacrificed her money for the sake of her faith. Judas sacrifices his faith for the sake of money. Worship against a background of conspiracy. People who understand who Jesus is and respond appropriately versus those who respond horrifically. You know, it's wonderful, this act of worship on her part. It's like that diamond against the black backdrop and then somebody shining a bright light on it. That's what she's doing. She's shining a bright light on who Jesus is. Worship is, it's not just what we do here. Worship is any act of self-giving on your part that declares the worth of God. You know, she's not doing this at church on a Sunday morning or even at a synagogue. She's doing this over dinner. And it's not even clear she was a guest. But in that moment, into that moment, she brought this beautiful act of worship. No matter where we are, no matter who we're with, we can be worshipers of God. Now, you have in this church these wonderful home teams, home groups, and each week you have the opportunity to reflect on what we study together in God's Word. And I've got some questions for you. And the questions have to do with these contrasts that we'll see in Mark 14, beginning with this one. How does my life of worship, not just what I do here, but how might my life of worship highlight the glory of Jesus against the backdrop of a dark world? Because I have that opportunity every day to somehow, through some act of giving of myself in His name, shine light on His glory. And it's a light that shines all the more brightly because of the darkness of the world. What does Paul write in Philippians about, you know, that we shine like stars in the universe as we hold forth the word of life? That's the opportunity. That's the opportunity she seizes. And in this dark moment of the Passion Week, she's shining a light on the glory of Jesus. How can I do that? What are my opportunities to shine that light on Him? Giving of myself in an act of worship. That's contrast number one. But there's another contrast. Verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" What we see in this section is the preparations for the Passover. And oh, by the way, I forgot to mention one thing. One of the things we're going to see throughout this chapter is a thread of God's providence. You know, Jesus has had an incredible run. The things He's done, breathtaking. But what is it? What are we to make of chapter 14? It seems like things are spinning out of control. Does He lose His grip on events? Is God suddenly, you know, caught unawares? Are things suddenly going off the rails? Oh, no, not at all. And so through this week and through this chapter, we're going to see a thread of providence that weaves through. We just saw it in what this woman did and what Jesus said in response. What did He describe it as? "This is an anointing of my body for burial." He's indicating, I know exactly what's going to happen. In fact, He'd already prophesied it on a number of occasions previously. These aren't events spinning out of control at all. These are events playing out exactly the way He said they would. Providence on display. In this short section, verses 12 through 16, we don't see a contrast, but we do see more evidence of His providence, His absolute control. And we'll go through this quickly, but you know the story where Jesus says, "Okay, go here, you'll see a guy carrying water, ask him, say these things to him, then follow him, and then he'll take you to a room and find that everything's already set up and arranged," and that's exactly what happens. Pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. But, you know, just another indication that He's in control. These are not events spinning out of control. This is the plan of God playing out with Jesus on center stage. But jumping ahead now to the next contrast, we see this in verse 17, beginning there. They're at the Last Supper, and once again, we're going to see, as we did before, there's a description, this bookend, of the dark background, another bookend on the other end of the dark background, and set in the middle is this reminder of who Jesus is, in stark contrast. So, verse 17, "And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" One who's eating with me. You know, one of you. "They began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, 'Is it I?' And He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me.'" One of the people at dinner with Him at that moment. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." We'll come back to that because, again, it's the thread of providence right there. That's one bookend. Let's jump ahead to the other to get the backdrop. This is the way Mark structures it. Verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to Him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said," Peter said emphatically, "'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Verse 31, So there's the backdrop. It is a backdrop of betrayal, predicted, one of you will betray me. It is a backdrop of denials, predicted. But in the middle, we see a picture of self-sacrifice. Look at verse 22, between those two. Verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Against a backdrop of betrayal and denial, predicted, we see a promise of self-sacrifice. For who? Poured out for many. Who is Jesus? He's the one who gave his life for the sins of the world. But notice also that thread of providence that runs through this. He says in response to the betrayal, or the prediction of the betrayal, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This betrayal was predicted. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Providence of God in play, still human responsibility for the one who chose to be part of it, who chose to be the betrayer. And then, again, you will fall away, verse 27, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is all prophesied. This is not, again, things going off the rails. This is the way the prophet said it would play out. So there's no need to be alarmed that Jesus in the end isn't who we thought he was. I mean, he was impressive for a while there, but what's happening here? Well, what's happening here is exactly what the prophet said. And God is still on the throne. Jesus is still Lord as things play out. But we see his self-sacrifice against a backdrop of betrayal and denial. You know, our culture is overcome with self-centeredness. I mean, the opposite of self-sacrifice. Self-centeredness and betrayal and denial of the lordship of Jesus, an outright rejection of who he is. And yet Jesus responds to that same spirit here in this passage is a statement of his willing self-sacrifice. We call this lesson glory against a backdrop of evil. You want to glorify Jesus against the backdrop of this present evil age? A spirit of self-sacrifice, a spirit of self-giving, a spirit that you're not seeking what's best for you, but truly what's best for others, especially for the sake of the kingdom, their eternal good. What a contrast. The contrast continued. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And we're going to read this whole section through 42 before we comment on the pieces. We pray that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We'll pause there. In this section, the contrast takes a different form. Previously, we saw like bookends. of darkness with the contrast of glory in the middle. Here we see it back and forth and back and forth, back and forth, three times. We see Jesus in agony. And we see the disciples in weakness. And that's really, the contrast is submission of Christ against a backdrop of weakness. Now, where do I get the idea of submission? Well, I think you know. Look at what Jesus prayed. Verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Oh, there's so much here. First of all, he refers to God the Father as Abba. Nobody did that when they prayed. I mean, the intimacy, the familiar warmth of that word, it's what you would call your dad. And that is indeed what the Father is for Jesus, with the Father with whom he's in oneness in the triune Godhead, Father. And he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What is he asking? Is he asking not to go to the cross? Well, it seems that yes. Well, what? Why? I mean, isn't that the reason he came? Yes, he understands that. But I think we understand, at least at one level, why he wouldn't want that. What a horrifying way to die. I mean, us, we've heard things, we've read things. Anyone living at that time had seen it frequently. It's no mystery to him what this meant for him. But I think it's more than that. Because keep in mind that Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the eternal Godhead, is about to experience something that no member of the triune Godhead has ever experienced in all of eternity and will never experience again. Alienation from the other two. He's about to take on himself guilt for the sin of the entire world. And as a consequence of that, there will be a breach, not in the being of the triune God, but in the intimacy that they enjoy with one another. And it will be as though, at the moment of sin-bearing, the Father and the Spirit turn their back on the Son. And if that's the moment when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never in eternity has he experienced that loss of intimacy with Father and Spirit. And never will he experience that again. Why did he do that? Well, because that's been the human experience since the Garden of Eden. We were created in the image of God to enjoy an intimate oneness with him. Sin broke that intimacy. And ever since, apart from Christ, humanity lives in alienation from the God in whose image they were made. Now, what Jesus is about to do is take on that alienation himself by becoming the sin bearer, so that we, as a result, might be restored to the intimacy. But this is a moment that Jesus has never experienced before and never would again, of the breach with the intimacy he's known for all eternity with Father and Spirit. I think that's a big part of what terrifies him. And the very idea of bearing the guilt for the sin of the world, this is more than just physical suffering for Jesus. This is horrific in ways we can never understand. And he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And yet he says this, yet not what I will, but what you will. Remember when the disciples, sometime before, said, teach us to pray. He said, okay, I'll teach you to pray. And he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Remember that phrase? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer is about to get very personal for Jesus. Because for his kingdom to come, his will must be done. And Jesus submits himself to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Submission. Against a backdrop of weakness. You know, it'd be easy to get mad at the disciples, but when Jesus says to them this in verse 38, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can't accuse them of complacency or anything like that. They're just people. They're weak. They're tired. And what is he telling them to do? Listen, guys, a moment of temptation is coming. He warned them about it, didn't he? He told them that you're going to deny me. You should be praying right now that you'd be prepared for that moment, but they're not. They're sleeping. So what we see is a contrast between submission and weakness. Now, here's what I find interesting. In our culture, we tend to associate submission with weakness. That unless you're weak, why would you submit? And why would you submit to anyone else if you're strong? Make them submit. Or at least go your own way, do your own thing. We tend to assume that submission implies weakness. But notice the truth of it right here. Jesus is submitting to the Father, not because Jesus is weak, but because he is extraordinarily strong. And he can say yes out of that strength to what God has for him. What is God's will for us each day? Well, it varies. There are certain themes that keep coming up. That living the life he's called us to live and representing him to the people around us, the way he calls us to represent him, letting him be for us what he wants to be, devoting ourselves to him, our resources, our time, talents, all these things. Often we say no. Maybe we pretend not to hear, not to notice. I got distracted. But often we say no. Let me ask you this. When you say no and refuse to submit to God, is it because you're strong or is it because you're weak? You know, weakness makes submission to God's will for us impossible. Strength makes us willing and able. Now, it's the strength of Christ. We can't preach that sermon too. But what we see here is a contrast between strength that submits and weakness that can't. Weakness that can't. We can still see, can't we, the thread of providence that's running through this? The Father's will. What's happening again? It's things aren't out of control. This is the will of God the Father playing out. And Jesus, out of his strength, submitting to his role in the Father's will. There's another contrast, beginning in verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, well, just jumping back to 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So here comes Judas with others. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, amazingly. It just keeps saying that. Just, it's incredible, isn't it, that one of Jesus' closest companions would be his betrayer. But there it is. And with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So the religious leaders are showing up in force with a crowd with swords and clubs. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And why did they need this sign? They knew who Jesus was. They saw him in the temple and speaking to people. Well, remember, it's the middle of the night and it's dark and it's in a garden. They probably don't know their way around. There's people. They can't quite make out who's someone standing there. Judas says, I'll lead you to him. So even in the darkness, you'll have your man. I'll kiss him, you seize him, under guard, take him away. And when he came and went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him, verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now that's one of the bookends. We're back to the bookends, backdrops. Now I describe this as courage against a backdrop of fear. Why do I describe what the religious leaders are doing here as fear? Well, they described it that way themselves in chapter 14, verse 2. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They were afraid to arrest him publicly. They could easily have done that. Why? Because Jesus was popular. And because they were afraid of the mob, they thought, we need to do this privately. We need to get out here in the middle of the night when nobody's looking, and they come with clubs and swords, and oh, they're all ready for action. And, you know, the absurdity of it. Jesus, in one of the other gospel accounts, when someone drew the sword, he said, could I not call a legion of angels to defend me right now? But this is what God wants, he explains there. And the way John describes it, he said that when Jesus asked them after the kiss, "Who have you come for? Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And John says that when Jesus said that, there was such power to it that the men were knocked back and fell to the ground. And Jesus asked again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, I told you, I'm he. Let these men go. So he's protecting his disciples. So his power, he could resist this arrest very easily. And their clubs and their swords, kidding me, it's pathetic. But he doesn't do that. But we'll come back to his reaction in a moment. But skipping ahead to the other book, and we have the backdrop of fear on the part of the religious leaders. They fear his power. They fear his influence. They fear what the mob might do. They're there sneaking around in the dark because they're afraid. Then on the back end, verse 50, after Jesus is taken, verse 50, they all left him and fled, the disciples. They run away, just as Jesus said they would. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Many people believe this was Mark himself. So just as Jesus predicted, they would all flee. They would all abandon him, just as he said. Fear. But against that backdrop of fear, we have Jesus standing there, not calling the angels from heaven to defend him. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber?" The word can mean robber, rebel, we might say insurrectionist. "Have you come out as against a robber, a rebel with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." There's that threat of providence again. "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." And so he allows himself to be taken. Incredible courage against a backdrop of fear. You know, it's interesting. Jesus warned them during the Last Supper, "Guys, you're going to run out on me." "Not what? No, never, never." "Yeah, you will." And in the garden, having been told that, what would you expect them to do? Well, Jesus told them what to do. "Guys, you need to be praying," because he warned them, temptation is about to come, and you're not going to be ready. You need to be praying that you're prepared for the temptation. They were weak. They couldn't pray. They fell asleep, and the moment came, and they collapsed. They gave in. You know, God gives me a lot of opportunities to stand for him, to represent him, speak up for him, to honor him in my reaction. And I don't always take good advantage of those. Sometimes I look back and, oh man, I see that I've missed an opportunity. Other times I see the opportunity right then when it's happening, but I'm unprepared. You can look at a number of questions this week in your home team, and one of the questions is about this. How can I build the courage to stand for Jesus at times like that? So that when the moment comes, I'm good, I'm ready. I can honor him. And by the way, one of the hints on how you do that is what Jesus was telling the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, about how you can be prepared for those moments. Now we can say, "Oh, no, I would never do that. No, I'm going to be there. I'm going to stand up." And then we just think back on our own history and we realize, okay, maybe I won't. I don't always. So just think about that, about how can I be more consistently prepared to respond with courage, to represent him well at those moments. But there's another backdrop, or a contrast rather. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now notice, they already got the verdict. I mean, the verdict is guilty. The sentence is passed, death. They just need charges. We knew he's got to be guilty of something. I mean, come on. Anybody got anything? But they couldn't find any. They found none, no charges. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. There are plenty of people willing to lie about Jesus and say, oh, he did this and he did that. But the trouble is they couldn't get their stories straight. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And so they're just hurling accusations. What we're going to see here in this contrast is glory against a backdrop of evil. And this is where I get the title of this sermon. Glory against a backdrop of evil. And the evil we see here is the evil of false accusations. We already know he's guilty. Or at least we say he is. There you go. That's it. You're guilty. We're going to kill you. Now, why? I don't know. We're still working on that. So they got false witnesses coming in. Interesting, though, Jesus doesn't say a thing. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus said nothing until a moment comes. We'll come back to that. So that's one bookend. Then on the backside, again, it's the bookends. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. Other gospels say, who hit you? And the guards received him with blows. So whereas before we saw the evil of false accusations, now we see a evil of an unjust verdict and undeserved punishment. But in the middle of that, we see something amazing. Again, the high priest says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Why? Why didn't Jesus defend himself against these charges? He just let it go. Didn't respond to one of them. Why not? Well, it's because of the reason he was there in the first place. He was there in the first place to take upon himself the guilt for every sin ever committed, past, present, and future. He was there to stand in the place of sinners. And to accept guilt for us. And so now he's being accused of things. He's not going to deny them. He's there to accept guilt for them. They literally could have listed every sin ever committed. And in his heart he's saying, guilty, 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 guilty. Not because he'd done it, but because we had. And he was there to take on all of that guilt on himself. So of course he doesn't respond to the charges against him. He had already declared himself before God guilty of the sins of the world. So he remained silent until, verse 61, but he remained silent. He made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He speaks. I am. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Yes, they will. Yes, we will. But of course, this is the point where they say, blasphemy! Because they can see he's claiming to be God. Glory against a backdrop of evil. And then finally, verse 66, Peter's denial. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them. You're a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Peter's denial. I do not know this man. Do you? Now you can take that question in two ways. First of all, do you know Jesus as Savior? Do you know what all this is about? The cross that you'll look at in next Sunday's sermon. Do you understand why he did that? The meaning of the Lord's table that he described, this is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. We're going to observe that here in a few moments. Because the death he died for you. The guilt that he accepted was mine and yours. So that we wouldn't have to die for our sins. So that the separation from God that we've known can be replaced with an intimate oneness with him and forgiveness and eternal life. Everything we were created for. Do you know him? But there's another way that question can be taken. As though the world is saying, do you know him? Are you one of his? Because we get asked that question, not in so many words, but in countless ways, all the time. The world saying, are you one of his? Are you with him? What's our response? Are our reactions sending the message to the people around us, I do not know this man? Is that what we want him to think? I mean, why did Peter deny him? Because identifying himself with Jesus at that moment seemed pretty risky. And so he denied even knowing him. Aren't there times in our lives, in our culture, where identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus seems pretty risky? And maybe we just feel a little more comfortable people not knowing where we stand? Do you know him? Word of God tells us that when we partake of the elements, the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. At least within these walls. But what we're being challenged to do is to proclaim him publicly, to identify with him daily, to have that spirit of worship that shines a light on him, that willingness to sacrifice our own interests for the interests of others in the kingdom, that submissiveness and strength that allows us to say yes to God and no to our fears, the courage to stand for Jesus instead of running the other way, the determination to glorify him against a backdrop of evil in the world. As you take the bread, if you know Christ as Savior, as you take the bread, as you drink the cup, consider that. What it means to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes publicly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage and the challenge that it gives each and every one of us. And I thank you above all for the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice of Jesus, who went to the cross, his body broken, his blood shed to pay the penalty for our sin, for him accepting guilt on our behalf so that we could be restored to intimate oneness with you. Father, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, I just pray that the tangible experience of that would remind us of the tangible reality of living for you each day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.